Welcome to Word and Truth, the media ministry of Central Bible Church. We are so glad you've joined us today and pray that today's message will encourage you in your Christian walk. Let's turn our attention now to the preaching of God's Word and open our hearts to the truth as it changes our lives.
When's the last time you visited a temple of worship of an idol? When's the last time you went and worshiped Marduk, Nebo? How about Baal or Molech? How about Ra, the sun god of Egypt? Anyone? Any takers? No? Anyone? When's the last time you visited a temple to Zeus or Jupiter or Mars or Aphrodite or Athena? My guess is you probably haven't. Unless some of you may have traveled to the Mediterranean. Oh, is this not on? It has to be on my ear for this to work. Shall I start over? Amateurs. We haven't visited these temples, have we? Marduk and Nebo and Aphrodite and Athena and the like. Jupiter, Mars. Unless maybe you traveled to Europe and to the Mediterranean, you might have visited a forgotten relic, crumbled pillars and stone that once was dedicated to the worship of those. And unless you have a very specific group of friends and coworkers, you may never have worked with or worked beside or known a worshiper of Brahma or Vishnu or Shiva. And then there's, of course, what I call the hunter idols. They're camouflaged. They take on biblical names, but really they're false gods, the gods of Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons, for instance. They're hunters. They're camouflaged. And then, of course, the most deceptive idols that exist are the simple ones. And these, I feel like you might have fallen prey to, because I have. The gods of family. The false gods of friendships, of leisure activities, of hunting and fishing and golf and entertainment. Worst of all, and most prevalent, we worship ourselves. You may not know it by its name, but that is actually Satanism, to worship self. It's prefaced in the Satanic Bible. We do not believe in a demon or a Satan. That's just as silly as there being a God. But we worship self. And we all fall prey to that. When we think more of our own self and we think more of what satisfies our own longings and what would make us happy rather than the Lord, we make an idol of ourselves. I mean, the prosperity theology, man-centered humanistic theologies and teachings and their salvation message that is the most popular form of Christianity around the world is predicated on this idea of getting yourself more health and wealth and prosperity is worshiping self. It is exactly the temptations of Satan in the wilderness to Christ. You know, don't you want to be the ruler over all these kingdoms? Don't you want to eat this bread? Don't you want to not cause yourself to be hurt when you fall? Health, wealth, prosperity. And it's grown blatantly obvious while watching some of your social medias that you may have fallen prey to the worship of elephants and donkeys and flags. And nations, one in particular, or political offices. Or if you're part of the mainline denominational trend of woke Christianity, you worship race and racial identity. Don't fall prey, in addition to those, to the arrogant notion that just because we don't have a totem in our home that we're not... We're not, as has been said before, a factory of idols. Our human heart is a factory of idols. We are susceptible to worshiping things that are not God, the sin of idolatry. Anytime you find joy in something other than your Creator, you're on the road towards or in danger of idol worship. Anytime you find fulfillment in something other than your Savior, you're venturing down the road of idolatry. Anytime we devote more of our time and energy and finances and passion towards anything other than the Lord, we're running a risk of giving our hearts over to something which is not God. Now, when you leave this place and you have a friend with your, or have a conversation with a friend or a family member and they say, "What did you learn in church today?" Please don't say, "Pastor called me an idolater." No, Pastor said we're all idolators. And I'm asking you to check yourself this morning. I'm asking you to ask yourself if you have put something before the Lord. And odds are, and I don't say this easily, but odds are, because this is common to Christians, you have. This is why we need a Savior. This is why we must repent. But we need to know that the false gods in our lives are all built with an expiration date stamped across their forehead. Every one of them will fall. Our text this morning, in a sermon that we'll title The Fall of the Gods, our text this morning is the first of two chapters that are a treatise on the fall of the Babylonian Empire. It's predictive prophecy from the standpoint of Isaiah, who writes in the years preceding 700 BC, so 701, 702, somewhere in that neighborhood. And he writes about in chapter 46 and 7, the fall of Babylon. In chapter 46, it's the fall of their gods. In chapter 47, it's the fall of the empire itself. Now, Babylon was a very real, true nation. You know it well. You know Daniel's prophecies. You know Nebuchadnezzar. You know that this was a very real nation. But at the same time, from its founding, Babylon came to represent all of sinful, chaotic worldliness. Ever since Genesis 11, Tower of Babel, you see where it gets its name, or Babylon gets its name? Where they built this tower as if to reach God, and in other words, to make themselves equal with God. By the way, the very same sin as Lucifer. Very same sin as Eve. "You will not surely die. You'll be like God. Give me." Ever since there, where it says the Lord, this place is called Babel because the Lord confuses language. Interesting Hebrew, it says, we'll call it Babel confusion because the Lord Balal. Babel, Balal, it's a wordplay. The Lord confused their languages there. All the way through Revelation 17, 18. Babylon the Great, representing the worldly system that persecuted the saints of God. Babylon has taken on a bigger meaning. Even in Isaiah, we have seen this a couple different times, where Babylon is not only this Nebuchadnezzar-ruled empire, but a world system that will fall by the hand of our God. So it's both a nation and it's a symbol. And so as we study chapters 46, we can take it both as the nation and the symbol, the world system. In chapter 47, verse 7, for instance, they said, "I will be a queen forever." That nation fell, but the system remained a queen forever. That's why you see it in Revelation. Well, chapter 46 and 7 describes their fall specifically at the hand of Cyrus the Great. A picturesque overthrowing of the worldly system, an eschatological and end times overthrow of all worldly systems. This is the destruction of all worldly empires pictured in these two chapters. This is, if you're familiar with Daniel chapter 4, remember the statue with the gold head and the silver and the bronze and clay and iron and all that. And it's a statue. It starts with Nebuchadnezzar as the gold head. Incidentally, how do you recognize or how do you identify a statue? By its head. That's the Babylonian system, even though it's multiple empires. In certain respects, you can take any statue of shoes and legs and torso and just put a different head on there, and it's a different statue, isn't it? Because the head identifies the statue. The gold head identifies the system. This is the Babylonian Empire. But do you remember after the Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, fractured Rome, there's one more empire that comes? A stone from heaven that strikes its feet and destroys it all and fills the world. That stone being the Lord Jesus Christ, his kingdom after the worldly systems. So this is a picture of that Babylonian fall. This is a picture of the coming of Cyrus the Great. In a sense, this is a very real picture of a very real incident that happened 160 years after Isaiah prophesied. But it's also a very real picture of our Lord's conquering this world and the worldly systems. Starting with the conquering of all false gods that take hold of our hearts so easily and snare our minds so easily. God will defeat them all. Our Savior is big enough to save us from them. Let's look at our text. And let's look at this defeat of the deities of Babylon. With a division in our text, we'll take it in two large chunks, two segments that both look at how great our God is. First, we'll look at the inconquerable God, and then we will take the second half and look at the incomparable God. He's not conquered. He's not. He has no comparison. He has no equal. He's inconquerable and incomparable. Roman numeral number one in your outlines, if you're keeping notes this morning, I always encourage you to do so. So it goes from the pen to your head. In verses 1-4, we see the inconquerable God. And it begins our text in verses 1-2 with the ultimate failure of the Babylonian deities. The ultimate failure of the Babylonian deities. Verses 1 and 2 begins a comparison and he says, let me throw out to you what's taking place with their gods first, and then we'll use that as the backdrop to look in at our God. Verse 1, it says this, Bel has bowed down, Nebo stoops over. Their images are consigned to the beasts of the cattle. The things that you carry are burdensome, a load for the weary beast. They stooped over. They have bowed down together. They could not rescue the burden, but have themselves gone into captivity. Now, Bel is similar to the title Baal in the Old Testament. It means Lord. It is a reference to the Babylonian god that more specifically is named Marduk. Anybody ever heard of Marduk? Me neither. Because he's gone. Nebo is Bel's son in the mythology of the Babylonian Empire. And Nebo had his place of worship in a city called Borsippa. Anybody heard of Borsippa? Me neither. It's 10 miles south of Babylon. It's modern-day Iraq. I'll give you a kind of a reference there. And Nebo would be carried at the at the front of each new year to Babylon so that Nebo could conspire with Bel, Marduk, as to the happenings of the current year and would, quote, write on tables of destiny what would occur in the coming year. Now, Nebo was the god of intellect. Nebo was the god of authority and the god of administration. It was kind of the ruling class favorite deity. Whereas Marduk, Bel, was the creator god in the Babylonian mythological empire. And so this Babylonian creator god, that's kind of the god for the common man. So here we have the common man's god, Marduk, and his son, the rich ruling class, authority class god, Nebo. And those were the two, alongside one another, father and son, dynamic duo, Batman to Robin, right? They are going to be the gods of Babylon together to protect them, to rule over them, to make sure that they prosper and endure. But that's not how Isaiah pictures them. Isaiah pictures them not as a creator god and a ruling class god, but as two defeated foes, conquered deities. They have become nothing but a burden for their beasts to carry. Now, alongside the physical totem, the physical idol, it addresses the spiritual entity that is represented by them. And it says in verse 2, they stooped over, they have bowed down together. They could not rescue the burden. They have themselves gone into captivity. It speaks of even the spiritual entity as defeated. Now, a liberal might come to this text and say, see, this is evidence that the Bible is untrue. Because Nebo and Bel were never carried off into captivity. Because the Medo Empire, the Medo-Persian Empire with Cyrus the Great, when he conquered, he didn't take Babylon into captivity. He dwelled and incorporated and became the ruler, essentially, of the Babylonian Empire. Cyrus ruled over these gods. The gods remained where they were. Cyrus was a big kind of collector of deities. You know, this is why he says, hey, Daniel, you're God's God. Right alongside Bel and Nebo and all the rest. He incorporates deities. And so a liberal comes to this text and says, see, the Bible is not trustworthy, class. Don't believe the scriptures. They weren't carried away into captivity. In fact, in a very strange twist in logic, this is the only kind of prophecy that they will say is legitimate to Isaiah because he gets it wrong. And so he's trying to predict and he misunderstands what's going to happen and he gets it wrong. And they'll look at all the prophecies that were exact and say, that couldn't have been written by Isaiah. It must have been written after the fact. But there's a better way, a better explanation. And that is that Isaiah is not speaking of the literal occurrence. Isaiah is speaking in a picturesque language. And he's saying, these gods of this Babylonian empire, whom you are captive to, will be and are defeated by our God. They've stooped. They've bent. They've bowed. They're carried away. Now, in contrast to that, we see our hero. In this case, our hero is Yahweh. Yahweh's people can be defeated by their enemies, but in fact, they are defeated by their enemies at every turn. But Yahweh not only allows the enemies to defeat them, but Yahweh is the one who brought the enemies to their doorstep to defeat them. Those enemies, Cyrus, for instance, Babylon, for instance, the Assyrians, for instance, the Arameans, for instance, even the Egyptians long before that, were all part of God's plan and purpose. For instance, Isaiah chapter 10, I will raise up the Assyrians as a rod of my discipline upon a disobedient, arrogant nation. 100 years before Babylon takes Judah into captivity, he tells Hezekiah through Isaiah, the Babylonians will carry your sons. 160 years before Cyrus raises up, I will raise up one from the east. I will bring this one to do my righteous purposes. He will bow at my feet. He will carry out my purposes. Our God allows his people to be defeated, but only as he desired to accomplish his will. This is the contrast here. And all the while, Isaiah is going to say that Yahweh is preserving his people. I don't know if you, and though I'm sure you have, considered this reality. Church, where are the Amorites? Nobody? Takers? No? None? Where are the Hittites? Jebusite? Hittite? Anybody? They're gone. Where's Israel? There's a concentration in a little plot of land just east of the Mediterranean, and they're all scattered all over the earth. Why is that so? Why are the Jebusites, Hittite, Amorite, Hittite, all those people, why are they all gone? And this one tiniest of them all still exists with a very specific identity. Why? Verses 3 and 4 tells us. Look at this. The unfailing faithfulness of Yahweh. Verse 3. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel. You have been born by me from birth and have been carried from the womb. Even to your old age, I will be the same. And even to your graying years, I will bear you. Does the nation get graying years? Does it mean that even until they're really, really old? Yes. I have done it. I will carry you and I will bear you and I will deliver you. See, the gods of Babylon versus the gods of Israel. You ready? Here's the difference. The gods of Babylon are carried by beasts of burden. The God of Israel carries. One carries. That's the difference. This passage is speaking to us about the unconditional covenants of God made with the nation of Israel. From Abraham to Isaac to Jacob to Sinai to David to the new covenant. These are unconditional promises of God made to the nation of people, made to the nation of Israel and ethnic people of a Jewish race. They're in discipline, yes. Now, they're far from the ways of God. Yes, they have rejected the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, and have been scattered as they await a long-expected Messiah. Yes, they are still in a place of discipline, but their faithlessness does not nullify God's faithfulness. Even into your graying years, I will carry you. We have to be very careful with this, brothers and sisters. Because there are many within the Christian faith, people who we would consider brothers and sisters in Christ, whom we would lock arms with and do ministry with, who would fellowship with, who we would worship with, but who would also come and say that the ethnic people of Israel, because they rejected Christ, have been rejected fully and completely and been replaced. This line of thinking has been around for a devastatingly long period of time and has led to anti-Semitism. A hatred of Jewish people. Let me give you an example of that. We all love and admire and adore Dr. Martin Luther. Not 60s civil rights, 1517 Protestant Reformation in Germany, yes? He fell prey to this thinking and in his latter years especially wrote sermons against the Jews. You know who picked up his sermons and read and adopted his theology? Adolf Hitler. But God isn't through with that ethnic people until your graying years. He has a plan and a purpose for them alongside the church of Jesus Christ. Listen to what the Apostle Paul said regarding the place of a disobedient Israel. Romans chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. Would you turn with me? We're going to look at two passages in Romans just real quickly. Romans chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. Romans 3, 1 through 4. Then what advantage has the Jews? Or what is the benefit of circumcision? Great in every respect. First of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. What then? If some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? Answer, church. Rather let God be found true, though every man be found a liar, as it is written. They're faithless. No one questions the faithlessness of current modern day Israel. But their faithlessness does not nullify God's faithfulness, does it? No. Look at Romans 11. Turn with me. Romans 11. Love the start of Romans 11. By the way, I love the start of Romans 9, 10, and 11, each starting with the simple question, what of the Jews? What of Israel? And then it explains three different aspects of their redemption. Verse 11, or chapter 11, verse 1 begins this way. I say then, God has not rejected his people, Israel. It's Israel there. God has not rejected his people, Israel. Has he? What does it say, church? Oh, Paul. You're so uninformed. They rejected Christ. Of course he's rejected them. Paul knows this. He's a Jew. Tribe of Benjamin. Circumcised the eighth day. Pharisee. A zealot. A persecutor of anything outside of the Jewish faith, namely Christianity. He gets it. But God has not rejected them. And the passage will go on and teach you that at the close of the Gentile church, the wild olive branch being finished, then God will save all of Israel. You know what we call this, church? love. Love doesn't turn on someone just because they upset you. Love doesn't write someone off because of their disobedience. Especially, by the way, if the disobedience was planned before the foundation of the world to bring about the ends of the church and the Gentile inclusion in the gospel. This was always God's plan. Love does not simply say, you're disobedient and you're done. By the way, I made you disobedient, but you're still done. Love doesn't do that. This is a picture of the never-ending, patient, faithful love of God. Isaiah is writing to a people going into captivity. Isaiah is being read, put yourself in this position, by people who are in captivity under a Babylonian ruler. Bow before my statue, all the rest. Follow my dietary restrictions, all the rest. And they're in captivity, in the worst of the worst. Their family and friends have died. They've lost their homes. They've lost their businesses. They lost their land. They lost everything that identified themselves as a people. Their identity is wrapped up with the place that God had given them, the promised land. They've lost it all. And Isaiah, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, God says to this nation, guess what? I'm carrying you right now. I'm carrying you through this. Even when you're old and gray, it's going to be me carrying you. This is a love of God that's given, by the way, to both you and me as well. In the scary times we live in, tomorrow is uncertain. Whatever may come our way, we have the same, I'll carry you through this love that God tells Israel here. We have the very same. We have several people in our church family who are sick right now, who've had COVID or are getting over COVID. We have several in our church family who are in the hospital right now for various reasons. Some of you, even not in those situations, are going through some very frightening things. There's a lot of frightening things on the horizon. You look at the news, it's scary. It's scary stuff. Several of you have experienced the loss of family and friends. Some of you are really struggling. You're struggling to know what tomorrow will bring. How will you get through this? Can you get through this? Like the old country song says, what if tomorrow never comes? One thing I can tell you that might bring you a little comfort this morning is that if you submit your life to the Lord Jesus Christ, and if you have done that, God is carrying you currently. He's carrying you through whatever it is. He has a faithful, unending, purpose-driven, even, forgive the title, stealing, love for you. That has no expiration date. How do I know we have this love? One thing, look at the cross. That's how you know. There's no limit to what God will do for you. And the ultimate example of that is He even sacrificed His own Son for you. He eternally set upon me. And for any of you who are trusting Christ this morning, before the foundation of the world, He set an eternal love on you, and He demonstrated that love with the sacrifice of His Son. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes, the believing ones, will not perish but have eternal life. John 10:27-29. My sheep hear my voice. I know them. They follow me. I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Thank you, Jesus. Verse 29. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. You know whose hand is bigger than Jesus's? The Father's. That's an unending love. Our God, in the midst of the context, it says the Babylonian deities, they're getting hauled out of here by some cattle. Our God is the one carrying you. He's unconquered. He's unconquerable. He will always be God. He will always show divine love to His children. And aren't you glad for that? I tell you, if there's nothing, if you never read another passage in all of the scriptures, if you never read another Bible verse for as long as you live, you should celebrate that fact for eternity. Even when you're gray, I'm going to carry you. Well, it moves on, though, verses 5 through 13 in Roman numeral 2 in your outline, and it looks not at the inconquerable God, but now the incomparable God. He's without compare. No one is equal. No one alongside Him. And verse 5 issues the challenge, as we have seen multiple times in this section alone, where our God says, let me throw this out there. You idol worships, prove your God is God. Here's my proof that I am the Lord. Verse 5, here's the challenge. To whom would you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we would be alike? God is speaking through Isaiah to the nation of Israel, also to you and to me. And he basically just simply says, who is as good and as big and as majestic and as sovereign and as real as the God who loves us? Who? Name Him. Present Him. Show Him. I like that passage a little while back. I don't recall the verse right offhand. It says, can your God predict what has come in the future or what's happening now? Or what has? Can he even say what happened in the past? In fact, can you poke him a little bit and make him do anything? Can he do anything? No, he's a totem. He's a block of wood. Brothers and sisters, what else is worthy of our love, our devotion, our submission, our obedience? Nothing. What else is worthy of our time, our attention, our desire, our passion than our God? What else is worthy of dedicating our heart, mind, soul, and strength to? There may be somebody here today who hasn't given their life to the Lord. Friend, you're a slave. You're a slave to sin. You can be a slave to sin or to righteousness. We have no choice in that. But I'm telling you, it's better to serve a faithful God who loves you than to sin in idolatry, which is destined to failure and judgment and wrath. And I'm fully aware that I can't convince you to know Christ. I'm just saying that the Holy Spirit may be working on your heart right now. And you're just kind of getting moved by the Spirit. And maybe this is the one moment that might change your heart, that God might use to bring you to Christ. I'm telling you that the worship of anything other than our God is worthless. He's the only one worthy of us, of our obedience, our desire, our passion. There is no God like ours. Look at the Lord's description of the feebleness of the idols. The challenge is issued. Who is like who is like me? Verses 6 and 7. Here's what they are. Those who lavish gold from the purse and weigh silver on the scale, hire a goldsmith. He makes it into a god. They bow down. Indeed, they worship it. They lift it upon the shoulder and carry it. They set it in its place and it stands there. It does not move from its place. Though one man may cry to it, it cannot answer. It cannot deliver him from his distress. Same old song, same old dance. You carved it. It looks nice. The other one said you nailed it in place so it didn't totter over. You can cry to it all you want, but will it ever answer? No. In fact, that's the picture here. Your gods who you cried to are being carted off by cattle, which are stronger than them. They cannot deliver him. As we began, you may not have a totem in your life, but it's amazing to me that we still look for fulfillment in our own idols. Brother and sister, a strong drink will never make you feel fulfilled. Pornographic images will never satisfy your heart. Winning a championship, Liz Aragas. Go waves that are red, right? Crimson Tide. Three of you get it. Winning a championship, though, you'll testify with me, will never provide everlasting life. Your favorite candidate elected to office will never give you peace. It's easy to make money an idol. Winning the lottery will never give you security. You can call to those things to save you, but you know what? It'll be just like this. You may cry to it. It cannot answer. It cannot deliver him from his distress. We might look to those things to save us. We might call to it, but it can never answer us. It can never fulfill us. It can never satisfy us. It can never make us feel complete. It can't. That's an impossible thing for anything in this world to do. It has to be God alone. In contrast, look to the power of God. Look at verses 8 through 11, letter C in your outline. The power of God, verse 8 through 11, and he begins in verse 8 with the past works. This is looking at the beginning. He'll then look at the ending, and then he'll look at the middle, by the way, the past works, the prophecies, and the ongoings here. The past works of God. Look at the past works of God. Verse 8, remember this and be assured. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Not holding back here, is he? Remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me. Isaiah has constantly brought the reader to both creation and the forming of Israel. We could walk through all of Israel's history, or we could just as easily walk through our own individual lives and say, look at what God has done. You want to know the power of God? We as a church exist. That's the power of God. He brought your spouse into your life. He brought you into your family. He showed you the cross of Jesus Christ as a work of grace. That's the power of God. Look at the past works of God. Look at creation itself. By the way, it is perfectly legitimate for you to bring up creation in your evangelism. But it will only prove that there is a deity. You can't stop there. That condemns them to hell. Romans 1. You have to go the next step and say that creator revealed himself through Jesus. But it's a legitimate means of conversation. Look at this beautiful day we're having. You know our God created us. Stars in the sky. The works of your hands. Psalm 8. His past works has proven who he is. I am God and there is none like me. Look at verse 9. We see a prophetic proof. This is speaking of the end, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. This is actually really closely tuned to that first proof. Creation and prophecy are very close because our God is outside of time and he speaks the end from the beginning. When he created, in the beginning God created. Remember that? You know that verse? And you also see in John 1, in the beginning, the Word was with God and was God. He was with God in the beginning. This place we call the beginning, I think, is even before time began. It's the outside of time. He speaks the end. Remember at the beginning, how is creation created? Do you remember? Let there be. How is the end created from that same starting point, the beginning? Let there be. He speaks the end from the beginning. Our God is not the God of open theism. Y'all know that term? You ever hear that? Floating around theological circles. Now you're going to hear it because you've heard it. It's one of those things. You learn a new vocabulary word, the news anchor is going to use it. Open theism. It's a heretical belief that says that God is learning and adapting and getting better and better all the time. He's learning to grow with us. And we are teaching him how to be God. By the way, our God is also not the Arminian understanding of God that has to look and learn in the future what you will do regarding his son and then adapt his eternal plans for your salvation because of it. It's not that. He speaks the end from the beginning. It's a silly illustration, but it is an illustration, crass as it may be. It's his story, right? Like, picture redemption story as a novel. And the author finishes it, publishes it, and then lays it on the table, and it is. Speaks the end from the beginning, knows it all. Nothing's a surprise to our God. This is the God of the Bible. He speaks the end from the beginning, saying, "My purpose will be established, and I will accomplish how much of his good pleasure? All of it. Nothing can thwart his hand." I like that term, thwart. Nothing can thwart his hand. And it even speaks not only of the beginning, not only the end, but it looks at the middle. It looks at the ongoing, directing the course of this world. Verse 11, "Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my purpose from a far country, truly I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it, surely I will do it." The image of the bird of prey is an image of a deadly, swift victory for Cyrus the Great. He's been prophesying about it since chapter 40 or so, that he will come quickly, he will come victoriously, he will come in a deadly victory. And God has proven himself, therefore, in the past works, in the future works, and the soon-to-be works, the immediate context. Who wouldn't put away a God and or a false God, an idol, and trust this God? Who wouldn't? The power of this God. Answer, a rebellious people. And before you say in your mind, as we move on to verse 12, before you say in your mind that the Israelites are such a rebellious people, when will they ever learn? Brother and sister, are you any better than they? Am I? How many of you have sinned and felt convicted of the Lord and repented and told God, "I'll never do it again," and then Tuesday happens? Anybody? When are these Israelites ever going to learn to stop grumbling and complaining? Oh, look, they repented. Oh, look, they're grumbling and complaining. That's the story of the Old Testament. Here's God being so gracious to you. "Thank you, Lord. Lord, I'm so sick of this. Okay, I'm going to be so gracious to you. Thank you, Lord. Oh, I'm so sick of this. Come on." And then you say, "Wait a minute, that's me." That's Tuesday night, yeah. Grumbling and complaining. That God would be so patient with them, that God would be so patient with us as a work of his grace and mercy. I hope you appreciate that. Look at this final appeal to God's people. Again, not holding back. And these terms, they might as well be applied to you and me as well as the nation of Israel here. Look at verse 12. "Listen to me, you stubborn-minded." "Who are far from righteousness." Yep, that's me. "I bring near my righteousness. It is not far off. My salvation will not delay. I will grant salvation in Zion and my glory for Israel." This is the call to trust the Lord, even when seemingly far from him. God isn't through with Israel. God isn't through with you. He will bring his salvation to Zion. Even though it was currently devastated, God would restore Zion, starting with a decree by Cyrus the Great. This is the promise for Israel, but there's a bigger promise and application for you and me today. The gods of this world are nothing, and to be accounted as nothing, and they're shown to be constantly exactly that. But our God never changes. He's carrying us, and he's powerful to know the end, to know the future, and to know the now. And he calls a stubborn-minded people, you and me, and he says, "Righteousness is near, church. Would you take hold of it? Would you experience more of his grace? Would you live more in submission to him? Would you repent and recommit to following Christ? Would you resolve to know the Lord Jesus Christ? Would you come to know this inconquerable and incomparable God of ours? Trust Christ and be reconciled to Him. Rejoice and worship Him for who He is. And know that whatever this life has for you, He is carrying you through it in Christ, in His hands, in the Father's hands. As a loving father and a beloved child, He's carrying you through. This is the God we worship. This is an inconquerable and incomparable God. Yes? Amen? Let's go to the Lord in prayer and thank Him for His goodness. Father, we are thankful, Lord, that You are inconquerable and incomparable, and You are ours. Specifically, You've adopted us into Your family. You are our Abba Father. We have the Spirit of God, the Spirit of adoption. Lord, but there may be someone in this room or hearing this message who can't say that. They don't know salvation. They don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. They haven't laid down their life. They haven't seen their sin for what it is and repented of it. But even now Your Spirit is working and calling to them, saying salvation is not far. It's near. I bring near My righteousness. It is not far off. I pray You'll give us, those who have never repented and those who are repenting again, a knowledge of where we need to turn from our sin, and that we would trust Christ, that we would call out to Him to save us, knowing that He is the Son of God, God in flesh, took our sins upon Himself, died on the cross for us, was raised to defeat sin and death, and to give eternal life to each and every one of us who will trust Him. We long for His return, for the fall of this worldly Babylonian system, and the establishment of His peace throughout the world. May it come quickly, Lord, we pray, in His name, by His authority, for His glory, and by the power of the Spirit of God. Amen.
We pray that this message has been an encouragement to you. If you are in the greater Baton Rouge area, we'd love for you to join us at Central Bible Church. Visit us on the web for directions, times, and other information. You can find us at www.central-bible.org. And be sure to join us next week for Word and Truth, where we are centered on the Word, centered on the truth.